I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read it in a moment, just simply verse 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 7 says, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, help us to gather before your word this morning and to be shaped and molded in light of the cross. Lord, help us to know what it means to be good soldiers of Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to be a people who believe and rely on the power of the Spirit. And Lord, help us to be marked and to raise a generation that is marked not by the fear of man, but the fear and love of God. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. The 21-year-old man walked away from his home. His name was William Nibb. He was 21 years old, and he was leaving his home in Kettering, England, and he was about to get on a ship to head to Jamaica as a missionary. He was being sent out by the Baptist Missionary Society. And as he was walking down that road, all of a sudden he heard from the window of the house he had just left a voice. It was the voice of his mother. And she was crying out to him. And she said, "William! William! William! I would rather hear that you are drowned at sea than that you would be unfaithful to the missionary society you go to serve." And he was imprinted by those words of his mother. You see, he gave his life to the preaching of the gospel in Jamaica. He died there. But he also gave his life to the freeing of the slaves who were in Jamaica. For when he got there, he knew that if he was going to preach a gospel of the righteousness of God, he had to deal with the primary unrighteousness in the land. It was 1824 when he left for Jamaica. And he said this, "The cursed blast of slavery has, like a pestilence, withered almost every moral bloom. I do not know how any person can feel a union with such a monster, such a child of hell itself." When he got there, he began to defend those who were in slavery, many who were accused unjustly of all kinds of things. There was a man named Sam Sweeney who was being unjustly accused, and Nibb spoke out fearlessly. In fact, to the point of receiving persecution himself, to the point that those around him were facing all kinds of difficulty. Years later, after slavery was abolished and the slave trade in England was abolished, he was back in Kettering to preach at a church. And he told a friend of his, "Will you go with me to see the grave of my mother?" And as they were heading that way, they walked by that house that he left from. And he said, "See that window? See that window? That's the window my mother leaned out of and said, 'I'd rather hear that you perished at sea than dishonor the missionary society you go to serve.'" And then William Nibb said this, I never forgot those words. They were written on my heart. They gave me courage in trial. His friend Stovall, who was the one traveling with him to his mother's grave, said at Nib's funeral, "In his great and daring actions, the mainspring lied in the sensibility of his heart that had been kindled by the domestic piety of his mother." Nib said, his friend said, the reason this man had this sort of gospel courage to walk in the face of potential death is because of what his mother kindled in his life. She issued to him a call to courage. By the way, that's not uncommon in Christian history. It's just uncommon today. You see, her great desire for her son was his faithfulness to Christ. That was a greater desire for her son than his safety, than his comfort, than his ease. She was committed to calling him to faithfulness. She was committed to calling him to gospel-centered, self-sacrificial courage. She believed that if there is nothing worth dying for, then there's nothing worth living for. The power of a mom with priorities like that. That's what Stovall bore witness to at Nib's funeral. But we live in a different world today. Oftentimes, we rarely speak of courage. If we were to count how many times we spoke of safety and how many times we spoke of courage, it would certainly be a lopsided account. In fact, it is not uncommon for what has traditionally been considered honor and courage to be treated as foolish today. Nobody would put themselves knowingly in the way of danger. Permissiveness is often defined as loving, and the gospel needs to go everywhere. Just make sure that it's somebody else's son and daughter that gets it there. Make sure it's somebody else's grandson and granddaughter that get it there. And that's the reason why the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention will tell you the single most prevalent factor in keeping people off the mission field are moms and dads and grandmas and granddads. You don't want to do that. Think of all you're leaving behind. Think we won't get to see our grandchildren. You don't want to do that. The Apostle Paul writes from a cold, dank prison cell. This is his second Roman imprisonment. The first one was sort of a loose imprisonment where he was confined but not very tightly and oppressively. This is not that time. He's probably in a cave of sorts with only one little light source, and he's chained up. And he writes these words from that situation. He expects this one to end with his head being severed. It's a Roman citizen. Primary means of execution of Roman citizens would have been that their head would be chopped off, and that's exactly what he expects to happen. He does not believe that he will live beyond this imprisonment. And the issue at hand is, what will happen when Paul is gone? Nero is reigning, and he is oppressive. How will the faith be championed? Who will face it down? He writes to the one that he calls his child in the faith, his true son in the faith, Timothy. And he is urging him to gospel courage. In fact, we could summarize the four chapters of 2 Timothy in this way. Chapter 1 is a charge to guard the gospel. Chapter 2 is a charge to suffer for the gospel. Chapter 3 is a charge to continue in the gospel. And chapter 4 is a charge to preach the gospel. What holds all four chapters together is the gospel and the courage demanded to live for it. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul, who expects to die in prison, is calling Timothy to. Timothy had been with him some 15 years now on all kinds of gospel exploits, all kinds of difficulties. Timothy had been there with him. But when we see the way Paul pleads with Timothy, we get sort of a profile of his personality. First of all, we see that Timothy was considered a young man. We see that in 1 Timothy 4:12, 2 Timothy 2:22. Secondly, we see that Timothy was prone to illness. 1 Timothy 5:23 talks about the fact that he is marked by frequent illnesses. But then the major burden of this letter, Timothy, it seems, was naturally timid. He was naturally introverted. He was naturally shy. He naturally struggled with issues of courage. We read it at the beginning, verse 7. Paul is pleading and urging with Timothy, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear." Most literally, it could be translated, "not of cowardness, not of cowardliness." But, here's the contrast, "of power and love and self-control." The last word's hard to translate. It's self-control, but it's self-control that starts with the mind and extends to the actions. It's a disciplined life, a life that is under control, a life that is marked by discretion and being able to have you do something that's contrary to what your feelings and emotions would have you to do. Now notice the contrast. There is the fearfulness, the cowardness, which its fruit is the opposite. It's weakness, self-protection, and no control. Picture. Oh no, I've got to take care of myself and protect myself, and I shouldn't be having to go through this, an emotionalism where emotions control. But the contrast that the work of the Spirit, the gospel comes in one's life, and the Spirit gives power, not inherent power, but power to face difficulties because you live on the basis of good news. And secondly, love. You do understand that fear keeps you from loving, because fear is self-protective. Love is self-sacrificial. You have to put yourself in the opportunity to be hurt and harmed, to love others. And then finally, the work of the Spirit by the power of the gospel is marked by self-control, a self-discipline, not a no control, not controlled by emotions, but emotions harnessed for a greater good. That's what Paul is calling Timothy to. But here's what I want to point out today, which is fascinating. One of the primary appeals that Paul makes to Timothy, calling for him to have this sort of gospel courage, self-sacrificial gospel power, is remember your mother and remember your grandmother. Mother and grandmother were the touchstone, the mainspring of gospel courage and the call to that sort of courage in Timothy's life. See, Paul is not thinking, if he thinks back to his mother and grandmother, he will think about life from the standpoint of being coddled. No, if he remembers his mom and grandma, he's going to find the gospel courage that they tried to implant in his life. I want us to draw out some implications from that. The first one being this. We need gospel moms, not good moms. Look with me, beginning of verse 3 of chapter 1. Paul is writing, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, that is his forefathers. Paul believes that the Christianity is in continuity with the faith, that Christ is the fulfillment of the promises of the old covenant. With a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that, here's the purpose statement, that I may be filled with joy. You see, Timothy's been everywhere with him. Paul says, listen, I think about my life, I think about the providence of God. I think that God put in my life an opportunity to hear the truth of Scripture, and I think about you. And I think about when we had to separate, the tears that you shed, and I long to see you and to have my joy made full. The providence of God, the rootedness of Paul's life involved his family and his opportunity to hear the Scripture and his true son in the faith, Timothy. But notice what he says in verses 5 through 7. I am reminded of your sincere faith. That is your unfeigned faith, your genuine faith. And then he says this, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Timothy, you are a third generation believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 16, verse 1, it seems that Timothy's father was a Greek and was probably not a believer. But his mother was a Jewish Christian, as was his grandmother. So there is the sincere faith now of three generations that Paul is calling Timothy to remember. And then verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. Now, the word fan into flame literally means kindle. It means there's a gospel fire within you. You were called to ministry to preach the gospel. That call to ministry was signified through what we call ordination, the laying on of hands. You have that call within you. You have that kindling there. Kindle it up. Stir it up. Think about it. Call yourself to it. And that's when he gets to verse 7. And in verse 7, he says, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear or not of cowardice, but of power, love, and self-control. What is primary here is the gospel. The faith of Timothy's grandmother, the faith of his mother, and the faith that he has now received himself. Power, love, and discipline are to be the fruit of that faith. That's what they called him to. He had a gospel mom, and he is to heed the lessons from his gospel mom. Now, I want you to think with me, that's different than being a generically considered good mom. When we say, I just want to be a good mom, right? We can be that defined by the world around us apart from being a gospel mom. In Christianity, goodness always comes through the gospel. We don't want to settle for being a good mom. When you think about a culturally defined sense of good mom, it often looks like this. I want good kids with good manners and a good job and a good life. I want to provide for them, not only their needs, but also their wants. I want to pay for them. I want to keep them safe. I want to coddle them. And the sort of good mom in our context is a mom who communicates to her child, I'll do anything for you, and nothing is more important than your safety, comfort. I want to help make you happy. There's a lot of pressure in our world to conform to that. It's easy, even for Christian moms, to start living based on the cultural image of a good mom because they want to be seen as a good mom. Here's the problem with that. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, that's a lie. Do you hear that? If the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, and you communicate to your children, nothing is more important than their safety, you are lying to them. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, then you've got to call them to a life of humility. Then you've got to treat them as though the world does not revolve around them, because it doesn't. If the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, there's something more important than good grades, good manners, a good job, and a good life. Do you see this? Let me be really clear. In the name of being considered good moms, a lot of parents are coddling their children and cultivating them in them an entitlement mentality. You deserve to be happy. You deserve to get what you want. You're so special. You're just a little snowflake. There's no other like you, little bunny foo-foo. Hear me. An entitlement worldview makes for a miserable life. If you train them to be lovers of self, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 says that one of the marks of the difficult, godless age is that men will be lovers of self. That's a mark of an anti-gospel view of the world. That's a mark of a self-referential worldview. Notice what Paul says in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. I'm not a prisoner of Rome, ultimately. This is in the plan and purposes of God. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Go down to verse 11. For which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. See, if you're going to be a gospel mom, you are calling and inviting your children into a view of the world that includes that. That includes the gospel. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says, all who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you cultivate an entitlement worldview, then when the persecution comes, children think God has forsaken me. But God never told them, and he never told us, that we are entitled to a life without persecution, without difficulty, without suffering. In fact, he told us the opposite. He says, I plant you as lights in the world in the midst of darkness, that when you go through the same things that other people go through, you go through them with joy and hope, because you have the gospel and you have hope beyond this life. See, a gospel mom wants to create a framework of categories that make the gospel intelligent, are intelligible to her children. So the actions done want to create a way of seeing the world in which the gospel makes sense in that worldview. It does not make sense in an entitlement worldview. A gospel mom must know and commit herself to the fact that the values of Christ's kingdom will be out of sorts with the kingdoms of this world. There will be people who look at you and say, you're not a good mom. Because they define good mom by coddling. They define good mom by giving whatever they want. You cannot be a gospel mom and that kind of good mom. To be a gospel mom, you've got to call your children to humility. Fundamental to coming to faith in Christ is submitting to an authority outside of yourself. You must call for them to respect authority. There is authority, structural authority that God has given to the world He's created that needs to be recognized. You ought to call them to self-sacrifice and service, not self-protection and self-interest. You must call them to faithfulness, to not live as fairness judges, focused on what other people do, as if that makes them victims, but faithfulness no matter what anybody around them does. Do you see that? There are a lot of ways in the name of Jesus we raise our children like the Pharisees. We're the good people and we deserve to have these things and you ought not have to go through this or that. Let me say one other thing that a gospel mom is committed to. She's committed to her own struggle with sin. She knows that her own life is a battle, and so she's raising her children for battle. She teaches her children because she's with them so often, caring for them so much, that by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, failure is never final for the Christian. She doesn't act like she doesn't struggle. She struggles in the midst of them clinging to Christ. And so they know one day when they struggle, that does not vanquish hope. That in Christ, failure is never final. Since they know their own struggle with sin, they're committed to bringing up those who battle sin themselves. And you know something about real soldiers? Real soldiers never romanticize warfare. And real soldiers never sentimentalize warfare. Those who aren't soldiers, who aren't in the battle, can have romantic thoughts about battle. Somebody who's been in battle doesn't romanticize it. Let me tell you this, moms. Being a gospel mom or a gospel grandma is work. Yeah, that's what I said, work. It's work. In fact, it's the work God has given you. Work was given before the fall. It's a good thing. You redeem it in your home and you say, I've committed my life to this difficult but joyful task of Christian parenting, and I'm committing to the work that God has given me. Gospel moms know her own battle with sin. Thus, she knows that she is, and this is the second thing, that she is raising soldiers, not civilians. A lot of our problem is rooted in this. We think we're raising civilians. We've so redefined things that often we call parental permissiveness love. The Bible calls it the opposite. The Bible says that we exercise authority over our children because we want to give them the gift of self-control and willing to submit so they can learn how to enjoy life when life doesn't go exactly the way they would plan it. But we call parental permissiveness love. Why? Because we've lost touch with what God has actually called us to do as parents. All right, think about it like this. Let's say there's a commanding officer in the military. He's preparing his troops for war one day. And the commanding officer comes in and he says, I love these guys so much. I just want them to have fun. I want to make them get up early. I want them to know how much I love them and to appreciate me. And so I want to make them happy. What do you guys want? You want chips in the barracks? Great. You want to sleep in till noon? Great. They like me. They know I care about them because I just let them do whatever they want to do. And then war comes. Is that a loving commanding officer? Is it? When those troops are thrown in the midst of battle, will they praise that commander? Or will they say, why did you do this to us? Why are you sending us out like lambs to the slaughter? Why didn't you prepare us for battle? Moms? True, and it is, you're raising soldiers. You're not raising civilians. You don't want to get to the end of that and send them out to the battle we call life and say, but I just wanted you to know how much I love you. No, love does the opposite. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Remember what he's saying? Remember Lois. Remember your mother Eunice. They called you to this sort of power. What kind of power? The power to live as soldiers of Jesus Christ. Your mom, your grandma, were like William Nibb's mom, calling out to you, don't be a coward. Don't be self-protecting. Be a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Moms, let me say to you, you are on the front lines of training spiritual warriors. You're on the front lines. You spend more time. And in many ways, the mom's job is more difficult than the dad's job. In 1905, Theodore Roosevelt gave a talk on American motherhood to a National Congress of Mothers. Listen to what he said. I think the duty of the woman is more important, more difficult, and more honorable of the two. On the whole, I respect the woman who does her duty even more than I respect the man who does his. No ordinary work done by a man is either as hard or as responsible as the work of a woman who is bringing up a family of small children. For upon her time and strength, demands are made not only every hour of the day, but also every hour of the night. The most honorable and desirable task which can be set of any woman is to be a good and wise mother in a home marked by self-respect, mutual forbearance, by willingness to perform duty, and by refusal to sink into self-indulgence or avoid that which entails effort and self-sacrifice. Inasmuch as I'm speaking to an assemblage of mothers, I shall have nothing whatever to say in praise of an easy life. Yours is the work which is never ended. No mother has an easy time. The most mothers have very hard times. And yet what true mother would barter her experience of joy and sorrow in exchange for a life of cold selfishness, which insists upon perpetual amusements and the avoidance of care and difficulty, and which often finds its fit dwelling place in some flat design to furnish with the least possible expenditure of effort the maximum of comfort and of luxury, but in which there is literally no place for children. Your duty is hard. Your responsibility isn't great, but greatest of all is your reward. I do not pity you in the least. On the contrary, I feel respect and admiration for you. While it is essential to be loving and tender, it is no less essential to be wise and firm. Foolishness and affection must not be treated as interchangeable terms. And then he concludes, the woman's task is not easy. No task worth doing is easy. But in doing it, and when she has done it, there shall come to her the highest and holiest joy known to mankind. And having done it, she shall have the reward prophesied in Scripture for her husband and her children. Yes, and all people who realize that her work lies the foundation of all national happiness and greatness shall rise up and call her blessed. It's true. Front lines, the work of it all, but oh, it's glorious work. Now notice when the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he's talking about the Scripture, he's talking about the difficulty of the last days, and he brings up Timothy's family again, referring to Lois and Eunice, chapter 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or sufficient, equipped for every good work, fitted with every tool he needs for the work in the battle of life, is what it's talking about there. You're raising soldiers, not civilians. But one more thing is clearly implied, and that is this. You must love less to love truly. Did you hear what it said about the Scripture? The Scripture is for teaching. The word means doctrine. It's for reproof. It means convicting, correcting. It is for correction. That means setting one who is on the wrong path on the right path. And it is for training. The word means discipline. Moms who are with children more than anyone else, that demands parental authority. It demands teaching, which is not always pleasant. It demands convicting. It demands correction. It demands they walk on the right path. It demands discipline. It demands all of those things. In fact, what you call love becomes unintelligible without any sense of authority. The reason we are overwhelmed when we read, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son," is because God is holy, holy, holy. And He's the ultimate authority. And why would He love someone like us? If we thought God was not so holy and we were not so bad, then we go, "Well, of course He loves me." It is the exercise of authority in the home that brings the opportunity for love to be intelligible, and moms bear the brunt of that activity in creating that culture. When a parent redefines love as permissiveness, downplays self-sacrificial courage in favor of safety at all cost, coddles children, makes excuses for children, renames sin, that happens all the time, right? I told you before about the kid at the ballpark, you strike out and he throw his helmet down. And his mom said, "Yo, he's just so competitive." And I don't think that's it. "But what do you mean?" I said, "I think he's so selfish. It doesn't matter whether we're 13 runs up or 13 runs behind when he strikes out, he throws his helmet. That isn't about the team, that's about him." See, parents do this all the time. They rename the sin instead of dealing with it. They make excuses and coddle their children. But hear me, that is not about the child. That's about the parent. The commanding officer who lets his troops do whatever they want because he wants to be seen as a nice guy. He wants to be seen as a good guy. That's about him. If he cared about the troops, he'd get them ready for battle. The mom who is permissive to the exclusion of cultivating character and courage and humility in the life of our children is really just extending out her own neediness. She loves herself more than she loves her kids. And she needs to love herself less so she can love her children truly. Do you see the way that works? Your child, your grandchild is a great gift. But hear me. They must not become ultimate. Though your child or your grandchild is a great gift, they're a really bad idol. You must not serve them with ultimate allegiance. That means you must not get your identity as an extension of their achievement, their success, as an extension of what they do, but rather your ultimate allegiance is to Christ. Therefore, your child's not ultimate. Therefore, you can make them do what needs to be done to create categories that make the gospel make sense. Only then are you liberated to love them truly. See, because in the other way, when they're ultimate, then what you want is the feedback, the affection, the immediacy of it all. There is no big picture. Give me that. And when they fail, you failed. How can I be worth anything because of what's happened here? You cannot love them truly unless you love Christ more than them. Because it's the only way you will do what you need to do, because oftentimes you try to get from them what you are meant to get from Christ. That is your identity. Mom, let me just say this. Here's a good rule for being a gospel mom. Always move toward cultivating gospel awareness and clarity. Like, when they do something wrong, you say, "I cannot believe you would do that." That's not gospel clarity, right? They do something wrong, I'm not surprised at all you would do that. You're a sinner. You need forgiveness of your sins. God has put me in your life to teach you what sin is and to point you to the answer. Move in the direction of gospel clarity, okay? The other thing is to move in the direction of self-sacrificial courage and all kinds of stuff. I'll never forget the time the boys were in the park and they were a lot younger then, and some boys came up picking on JP, and they came home and they told Judy what happened, and every instinct in Judy says, "Okay, let's turn off the lights, hide under the furniture, hope they don't come around." And Judy said, "Did you defend your brother?" to the older ones. Well, no. She said, "Why wouldn't you defend your brother? Is he not worth fighting for?" And so she says, "You need to go back out there and tell them they're not going to treat your brother like that." They leave out the door. She calls me and says, "Oh, no. I hope they're okay." I said, but what was she doing? Her feelings said nothing matters more than safety. But then her gospel mind said, "I don't want them to live in a world that they don't believe anything is worth fighting for or putting yourselves in harm's way for." And then she called me and said, "I got great news. They couldn't find those guys." Right? But you see how that works? When your feelings are the opposite of what the Word says, don't believe your feelings, moms. Right? If you'll just do gospel clarity. How can I respond to this in a way that creates categories where the gospel makes sense? And how can I call them not to self-referential courage, not some sort of false machoism where they pick on people for their own benefit to build a name for themselves, but how can I always point them to self-sacrificial courage and keep telling them, "Oh, there's plenty in this world worth suffering for. There's plenty in this world even worth dying for. And in fact, if you don't believe that, you can't truly live. And you'll never have joy." I want to thank God for courageous, hope-filled gospel moms. And may their tribe increase. Let's pray.